All right, we're in Luke chapter 10, and it's probably a familiar story to all of you. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan, but there's a lot more going on in this parable than the story itself. It has to do with what Jesus is trying to accomplish in the person that he's engaging. Now, we're in this series, Dignity Restored, and we are looking at how Jesus' ministry in the Gospel of Luke is really to restore our humanity, restore our dignity. I don't think I need to convince anybody here that we don't always live like we should. We want to get our act together. We just got past the new year. People make New Year's resolutions. I don't know if anybody here does that, but we think, oh, this year we want to do something different. And we promise to ourselves certain things will be different this year. We just need to shape up. We need to get our act together. And we often think that that's simply a matter of discipline or external measures. If we can live by those external measures, then everything will be the way it should be. But in this passage, we're going to see that the restoration Jesus wants in our lives begins not with externals, but with a changed disposition, a changed heart, a heart that cares not first about our own reputation or self-image, but cares really for the good of the people around us. With that in mind, let me read Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him, that's Jesus, to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Pray with me. Father, as we think on this story, we ask that you would open our hearts, open our eyes to the hurting around us, and give us hearts that reach out to those in pain. Make us people who show mercy instead of always being obsessed with what our duty is. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I came across an article recently. It was called 10 Ways to a Better Marriage. And I don't know if you're like me, but whenever I see long lists of things, you know, I kind of always roll my eyes. But I read the article. It's an article by Sylvia Smith. It was on marriage.com, and it included all the usual stuff that you would think would be there. 10 things to do, 10 ways to have a better marriage, spend time together, respect, intimacy, look for your common interests, communicate clearly, forgive, do these things, and you'll have a better marriage. You know, if I could use the words that Jesus said, do these things and you will live. Your marriage will live. But when we think of them like a checklist, okay, I got to do that. Okay, I did that today. I showed respect today. I clearly communicated. When we think of them simply as a checklist to get what we want in our marriage, instead of understanding them as actions that embody a deeper principle, then we're in for trouble. What's the deeper principle that these 10 ways should embody? Can anybody guess? Love. It's love. Love your spouse and you embody them in these ways. But if you approach that, even these good things as, okay, I did that. So now I can get what I want out of marriage. It's all going sideways. You can do all these 10 things, but are they done so you will enjoy your marriage or because you love your spouse? It's going to show. Now that brings us back to the question that the lawyer asks. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Really, he's testing Jesus. He's not really asking honestly. But what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Well, love God, love people. Well, what does that mean? How do I define that? When we ask that question, we ask either because we want to embody that idea well of love, love of God, love of neighbor, or because we want to know that what we need to put in so that we can get what we want out. How do I do something in this relationship so I can get what I want? And the difference between the two is profound. The difference is love, love of other as opposed to love of self. Now, what does this have to do with the parable? This is what Jesus is trying to tell the lawyer, to tell us, that there's something more fundamental than external obedience. Not that it doesn't matter. It's an embodiment. It shows us what's really going on inside. So it's not that it doesn't matter, but it's not the primary thing. We tend to think of our spirituality as transactional. I do for God, so God can do for me. But true spirituality isn't transactional. It's transformational. God does for us, and we change into the image of the divine, or we're conformed again to the original design. That paradigm shift is what's the heart of this story, trying to tell the lawyer, you're coming at this all wrong. Jesus wants to bring restoration, so he gives himself in his life, death, and resurrection, and invites us into that resurrection life. Live in this way. But full restoration means that we take on Jesus' heart for restoration, that we care about the things that he cares about. And he has a heart for the restoration of other people. He restores us. So we should have a heart for the restoration of others. And I got to tell you, it's one of the main principles that I live by. When I walk into a room or I'm doing anything this day, how can I be a part of this becoming what it should be? What God wants it to be by his grace. I approach that even in landscaping. When I mow the lawn, what does God want for this lawn? He wants it to be beautiful. Now I have to admit, I have limits to how much effort I put in there. But I think of it that way. It's not just a duty that I have to do because I'm dad. God wants something beautiful here. How can I be a part of that? We should have a heart for restoration of the world, but specifically other people. Now, the people of Israel were people of the covenant. The Lord has already brought them into a relationship with himself through mercy. But the question is, are they living in that mercy? How do they know? Well, there's some ways that it can be tested. And here's the distinction that we're trying to see in ourselves. Are we motivated by self, or are we motivated by the care of other people? This lawyer comes, he's an educated man, he knows the law, he knows the scriptures, and he asks this question kind of honestly, but it says there to test Jesus, see if Jesus really knows the scriptures. What should I do to have eternal life? A lot of people ask that question. How do I have eternal life? It's an understandable, visceral question, but do we ask it out of sincere desire to know God, out of a concern that we're going to fall under judgment, or do we ask as a way of reassuring ourselves that we're good enough? And we know the lawyer already has a high view of himself because he asks it not to get an honest answer. He asks it to test him. Well, I'm a lawyer. I know the scriptures. I know I'm good with God. Does he know? So he asks him to test, and Jesus can see, you know, through this. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. The lawyer asks in an arrogant fashion. He knows he already has the correct theological answer. And again, Jesus sees right through it. You might put it like this, if I can, you know, put some emphasis the way I think this should be read. He's saying, hey, Jesus, what do you think about my profound question? What's your answer to it? And Jesus says, well, you tell me what you think. Not falling for the trap. So here's my chance to show off. He said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus responds, hey, you got it right. Aren't you something special? The lawyer has the sense that this is, you know, Jesus is sort of implicitly rebuking him. You asked a pretty fundamental question. You know the answer already. Do this and live. The lawyer didn't get the validation out of that he wanted. So he asks a clarifying, cheeky kind of question. Verse 29, but desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now, instead of testing Jesus, he feels somehow undermined and he wants to prove that he's the smartest kid in the class. And he asks the question that's kind of hard to answer. You know, y'all are in school. You know the people I'm talking about. They're asking a question not really to get the answer because they want to show how smart they are. And maybe even show that maybe they're smarter than the professor. He wanted to justify himself by being the smartest kid in the class. Jesus wants to get through to him, though. This is a capable, gifted, intelligent man, and he tells the story of the Good Samaritan to draw out in him what he really needs to be thinking about. Draw out the difference between being motivated by self and being motivated by the love of others. And he says, there's a man going down to Jericho from Jerusalem. I want to read something from an article about this trip. It's from the article is called Road to Jericho in the publication Faith Notre Dame, published by a researcher there at Notre Dame. The road between Jerusalem and Jericho was a major thoroughfare for trading caravans, military personnel, and the pilgrims who visited Jerusalem multiple times each year. Given the isolated terrain, people on this road were easy targets for bandits who would have ample hiding places and escape routes into the desert where no one would pursue them. When Jesus said that a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, his listeners surely would have recognized dangers that this journey posed. And indeed, violence does befall this traveler, according to Jesus. What happens to him? Well, people do travel on the road, and the first person to come upon him is a priest. Verse 31, now by chance, a priest was going down that road. What does he do? When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. He sees someone in a ditch on the side of the road, and he avoids him. Maybe you know that experience. You see something on one side of the road, and you're like, I'm going to avoid that. Now, the New Testament usage of the term priest refers to the ministers of the temple practice. They do the sacrifices. They make the offerings. Essentially, they're the clergy of their time. And coming across a half-dead man could present some hard choices. According to Leviticus 21, there are regulations about priests and their contact with dead bodies. Leviticus 21, verse 10, the priest says he shall not go into any dead bodies nor make himself unclean, even for his father or his mother. That's pretty stringent. The reason being was that it would make you inappropriate to come into the temple to perform your sacrifices. There was a way to be purified, but it required all kinds of purification rituals. We see them in Numbers 19, how you're supposed to be purified. It says here, whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean 7 days. He shall cleanse himself with water on the third day and on the seventh day, and so be cleaned. If he does not cleanse himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not become clean. Whoever touches a dead person, the body of anyone who has died and does not cleanse himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. In essence, stopping to help this person could prevent the priest from performing his duties for a week. And that would be a real hindrance. That would be a real bother. I may have mentioned this, you know, in passing, but a couple of weeks ago, I was at a meeting for our denomination, and we were in close contact with people. And later in the day, one of the attendees emailed everybody and said, "Hey, I'm not feeling well. So I just wanted you to know, you know, that I might have COVID." And that meant that a lot of us would have to, you know, kind of quarantine for 10 days. So I sent an email back saying, "I don't want to guess. Go get tested. Because if you don't have it, I don't have to quarantine. This is a real nuisance." And some of you have had to do that. You know, being quarantined for a week or 10 days really throws your life out of whack for a while. I didn't want to do that. It was a real nuisance. And the priest saw the possibility of that cost, so he wanted to avoid it. So he passed by on the other side. Now, likewise, there was a Levite who came across the man, and in verse 32 says basically the same thing happened. When he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now, Levi, or the tribe of Levi, was the priestly tribe, and priests came from that tribe. But not all Levites were priests. There were some that served in the lesser capacities. There was about 10,000 Levites in the first century Judea, and their chief functions were music and various forms of service connected to the temple. Some people thought they were actually kind of the security force for the temple and police. So that's why Levites were sometimes present when the apostles got arrested. The Levite and the priest both have this question in mind. What is this going to cost me to help this person? I don't think I'm willing to pay it. Imagine there's a minister of a very large and important church in the community, and he's driving to church on an early Sunday morning, and the sun hasn't come up yet, and he's getting ready for three services that are going to have maybe 1,500 people at all those services. And as he's driving along a back road, he can see there is a car that has run off the road. He can see it plainly because the headlights are still there, but it's hit a tree. What does he do? Does he stop and engage with whatever he might find there and delay his arrival to church, maybe miss one of the services? Or does he simply call 911 on his way and hope for the best? What should he do? What's in his best interest? And what's in the best interest of the person in the car wreck? When you're faced with situations like that, what does your heart reveal about what you really value, about who you really are? Do we leave it to somebody else, or do we engage? Now, when the Samaritan is confronted with this scene of violence, he engages. Verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, which is a way of cleaning and disinfecting the wounds. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, 2 days' wage, gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." And the thing about a Samaritan, which was so shocking in this story, is that first century Jews thought of Samaritans as other. They were kind of related. They were a mixed people of Jewish blood, but also foreign blood. They had syncretistic practices. They kind of worshiped God according to the Jew, but it was if I can use the theological term, heterodox faith. It was mixed instead of being pure, and they thought of Samaritans as less than. They were not of true kinship to the Jews. Now, the priest and the Levite, they were brothers to the victim in the sense that they were all Jews. But that wasn't enough for them to stop and to take the risk. But the Samaritan, surprisingly, does, because he has the right heart. Now, when we talk about this connection, this brotherhood that should have been between the priest and the Levite, which makes it shocking that they basically abandon him. I think about my own days in a fraternity, you know, a brotherhood. I've mentioned this before. I joined a fraternity in college. I'm a Sigma Chi. And I have friends to this day from Sigma Chi. In fact, I meet new people. It's kind of funny. There's some residents at Aberdeen have children who are Sigma Chi's, and I've met them. And then it sort of, we were able to have this conversation that's very lively all of a sudden because we share this common experience. And for the guys that I was friends with in college, you know, it was a very powerful kind of time in our lives, the shared experiences, games of playing pool, soccer, parties together, adversities that we faced together, the heartbreaks, the triumphs, and even the formal commitments. And there's this charge that was read to us when we became brothers in that chapter. And now technically it's formally part of the ritual that's supposed to be super secret, but you can find it online anywhere these days. You know, nothing's secret, so I don't have any problem reading this to you. But it speaks to me. And I remember there are certain words that just, I remember being read to me and the power of it. Lots of things from the scriptures were actually in the ritual. Here is the charge that I got when I became a Sigma Chi brother. Henceforth, you are bound to us by the most sacred ties of friendship and love, in weal or in woe, in sickness or health, in poverty or wealth, through youth, manhood, and old age. You are indissolubly linked to us by the firm chain, the links of which can only be broken by the angel of death. Your joys, your sorrows, your afflictions have become ours. When the dark clouds of adversity gather around you and your heart is sore, your faith weak, and your courage well nigh gone, forget not that there are strong arms around you. True hearts upon which to rest and tender sympathies from which to draw consolation for the past, comfort for the present, and hope for the future. I remember vividly my dad's funeral. He died the last week of classes, my senior year. And my mind was sort of awash with the details of finals and getting home and the details of the funeral. And I wasn't paying attention to who was coming and who wasn't coming to the funeral. But I do remember being let out, the family being let out of the funeral before anybody else. And as I walked down the aisle, I looked to the back of the church, my home church, which was, you know, some distance from my college. And there were my fraternity brothers filling up the back rows of the church. They made the trek to be there for me. I didn't even know they were there. They didn't go out of their way to tell me they were coming. They just showed up. And that was powerful. You know, when we see people in pain, our first instinct shouldn't be, what is this going to cost me? It should be, how can I be of help? And perhaps some things are going to be beyond our ability, beyond our responsibility even. Maybe it would interfere with other obligations that we have to provide for family. But what that is that's wisdom coming to shape the embodiment of this idea of caring and compassion. It's not self-interest looking to keep up appearances. Oh, what's it going to cost me? What's the least I can give to this so I don't look like I'm callous? But how can I help? Okay, maybe I can't do everything because I have these other responsibilities, but I want to help. That's the disposition that Jesus is trying to communicate to the lawyer. And sometimes that show of compassion is simple. Maybe it's attending a funeral. Maybe it's letting someone in pain know that you see them, that you're thinking about them, that you remember them. Maybe it's getting them the chocolate-covered almonds, you know, that you got this past week, Megan. Sometimes it's risky, like stopping on a dark road to offer help. Sometimes it's involved, like opening your home to orphans or the homeless. But if our instinct isn't, how can I help? How can I be a part of bringing restoration? Something is amiss in our relationship with God. Something's amiss in the lawyer's relationship with God. And Jesus lets him assess his situation. He again turns the question back to the lawyer. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, the one who showed him mercy. And notice the shift, and he's led the lawyer to this shift. It's gone from, who is my neighbor? From the externals, who qualifies for my help? To who is being a neighbor? It's not an updated checklist, 10 ways to have a good spiritual life, a more successful life, more fulfilling experience of God. It's not a checklist at all. It's a new disposition. It's a new heart. One changed by God's pursuit of us, changed by his love that restores so that we become like him and caring about restoring the people around us. What can you do this week to be a part of the restoration of someone in your sphere? How can you be a neighbor to the people in your life? Think on that this week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this reminder of the nature of our walk with you, that it's not about fundamentally doing the commands, but embodying the love for you and for our neighbor in what we do. A love that you instill in us by your grace and your mercy. You loved us so that we can love others. Father, this week, show us how we might be a neighbor to the people around us, that we might be a blessing for our good and your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, questions, responses, thoughts. Yeah, Nancy.
This is something I just jotted down. Thinking about I've kept God many, many, many
members. Yeah.
But it seems that there's even more of a living unincorporated stuff now, so I don't know if there's any laws against the bar. But it's everywhere. But I don't know how to choose what to do. And then you go, and then you've got the devil saying, oh, you shouldn't do anything. If you're a woman, and not, you know, they're not going to come over and take your car.
Yeah. Yes. Well, number one, I would say first, Nancy, the fact that you have the impulse of, I want to help, that's good. And then it's shaped by wisdom, as opposed to, I don't want to help those people. And a good reason for not doing it is that I'm concerned about my safety. You know, it's very motivational. It's only you can know really what's going in your own heart that way. And it's, you know, tough too, you know, with panhandlers, you don't know what their situation is. Some people are professional panhandlers, you know, they make a career out of it and you just don't know what's going on with that. So I don't know that there's a right answer as it relates to that in terms of what's a wise response to it. But I want to commend your heart for being thoughtful. What should I do here? That reflects something good. I think I've told this story in other sermons. I don't know if I've told it here, but I remember there's one specific incident that happened in my life. I used to attend Grace and Peace Fellowship, which is kind of in the city and on the edge of a rough neighborhood. And this is when I was in seminary, and I was going down to my brother's house, which is, you know, way in South County. It's hard to get to from where I was. There's no straight way to get there. It was going to take a while. So, and my church tended to run about an hour and 45 minutes. So I left a little bit early. And as I walked out the door, I was accosted by this couple that, you know, their dress, they were a bit disheveled and clothes that didn't quite fit. And the gentleman said, hey, I was just coming to the church to ask the church if I could have money for bus tickets. And he had this kind of story about his apartment that burned down and they were in a shelter far away from his work. And now he needed to get the bus and he didn't have any money. Could I have some money to get the tickets? And I was confronted with this. What do I do? So I decided that I wouldn't give him money because sometimes people ask for money and they spend it on alcohol or other things. And so I said, well, where do we get bus tickets? And he said, well, get it at the National grocery store, back when National existed. And I said, well, I'll drive you over there. And now I'm in the car with this couple that I don't know. And I'm thinking, what did I just do? I'm like totally at their mercy. He has this bag. I don't know what's in the bag. I went through all these terrible scenarios in my head. We got to the National, and his first grocery store I ever went to where there were armed guards. So I was thinking, wow, this is a rough neighborhood. And I bought him bus tickets, and I gave him the bus tickets. Did I do the right thing? You know, I was thinking all these terrible things about this couple and about my situation all the way through. I'm not really sure, you know, that this was to my credit, because I was worried out of my mind. I was trying to do the right thing. It's hard. It's hard to know what to do. But I would say fundamentally, what is our disposition? I want to bring healing. What's the best way to do that? I don't know. And sure, we have panhandling situations, but there are lots of other situations that are much closer to home. Somebody who needs emergency babysitting because someone broke their arm and has to go to the hospital. Can you watch my other kids? Or we do see someone on the side of the road that's been in an accident. It's kind of funny. My kids can attest to this. When mom sees an accident on the road, what happens in the car? They pray. She immediately is praying for people. And not only her, she's like, okay, everybody, let's pray. She gets the whole clan involved with it. Because that's probably the most appropriate thing. It might not be appropriate for us to stop on the highway and try to help out that way. But there may be instances where you do need to stop. What's the disposition? What's the heart? And then you need to let the Spirit guide you on what's wise. But if you don't have any compulsion at all, something's wrong.